who recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and who acknowledged that God has revealed himself to mankind. And as Tom read for the scripture reading, Acts chapter 17 and verses 29 through 31, that the times of ignorance are past. And as I was sitting on the front pew, as much as you realize that I am going to speak about the glorious resurrection, I changed my mind about the way I'm going to introduce the lesson. If you would turn with me to John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Jesus said these words, "Marvel not at this, for the hour will come in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice," speaking of his Father, God in heaven. "They will hear his voice and come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or condemnation." And my point by reading that initially is to recognize that when we speak of the resurrection, we speak of the resurrection of all peoples, both good and bad, who believe in God or don't believe in God. All will be resurrected one day. Sometimes I encourage people to go to the cemetery and look at all the graves and know that there will come a day and that every single grave will be opened. And there are those who have done God's will and will go to be with him in fellowship forever and ever in heaven in a glorified state with Jesus, his Son, etc. But there is another condition of those who have not served God. And in the process of that, they also will be resurrected for eternity. But they will not be with God. They will be with all the unrighteous and evil and wicked people that we might recognize based on God's word through our years. That is a thought that you and I must have on our mind today or whenever we speak about the resurrection. You see, many in the world today, the world around about us, this day will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad and I'm thankful to God for that, because just maybe someone will think about that that they've never thought about before. But there are others who will celebrate this day to the idol Astarte, which is a goddess of fertility. That's why all the eggs and the bunnies and turtles, that's what that's all about. Now, I believe that they do it in ignorance. But as we just made mention at least twice this morning, the times of ignorance is no more, because God has fully revealed himself to mankind in Jesus the Christ. And there are still others that celebrate a combination of the two. In this congregation, we proclaim the Lord's death every first day of the week until he comes again. And in so doing is so important to me right now. We proclaim his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming return. That is a powerful, powerful message concerning life now and life to come. If I don't get anything else across to you this morning by talking about the glorious resurrection, I want you to make the important relationship between proclaiming his death and proclaiming his resurrection, because I do not believe they can be separated. I do not believe they can. And I think many people think that they can sort of claim ignorance or play the game of religion and just be okay with God. And that's not possible. Because again, God has revealed himself to mankind in the Christ. And as Tom also read in Acts chapter 17, 29 through 31, God has given us assurance in that he raised him from the dead. The magnitude of those simple statements that I just made ought to cause you to be reasoning with God this morning as we discuss the scriptures and the glorious resurrection. And so we do something simple as is appropriate. I'll not read all these scriptures, but the ones I believe are important for us to make a connection with. Most of us are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 28. We read over the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But this is what Paul said Jesus instructed him. From the mouth of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said, this is what Jesus said. This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is that new covenant? When we talk about the plan of salvation, hearing, belief, repentance, confession, baptism with a resurrection and a new life, that's the covenant that's available in the blood of him who is called the Christ. The Christ is the one who God appointed to die for mankind without sin. And yes, I'm passionate about that. Because there is no other one that is the Christ except Jesus. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Powerful. In Hebrews chapter 2, the recognition that Jesus, God, became man, flesh and blood, for a reason. And I want you to begin already to make the connection with his death and the resurrection. Since the children of God are sharers in the flesh, that's us, mankind, he also himself in a like manner partook of flesh and blood. He became a man. Listen carefully now. That through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death. That is the devil. You see, the devil has been defeated by Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven on his throne. What a powerful, powerful message we have from Genesis to Revelation if we would just allow it to permeate us in all that we do. And so we see this idea of proclaiming his death. You also proclaim his resurrection. People go astray, and I know some people who have argued that when you serve the Lord's Supper, you can't mention his resurrection because it says you proclaim his death. May God have mercy on them for such a foolish statement. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11, I'm going to quote it, read it later on, but I'm going to quote it in this way now. All of us are not to be ignorant about what we do in reference to baptism. Baptism by immersion in water for the remission of sins, stated plainly in various places. All who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. For a reason. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death, into his death, unto ice is the word there. That, like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in a newness of life. So when we hear words in the scripture like born again, begotten of God, begotten by the Word, all those things are significant in a simple phrase that we also can be like Christ, raised to walk in a new life. So we come to a passage that I'm going to read parts of this later, but I'll establish it now the way I want. Psalm 69. I can't remember how many verses there are, but there's a number of verses. It's maybe 40 verses long. Many times, people struggle in understanding that there is a psalm that might apply to both David the king, as an example, as a psalmist writer, okay, as well as to messianic meanings for the future. And it's interesting how many of our scholars have pinpointed different verses that would apply to the coming of the Christ as a messianic passage. Psalm 69 is one of those. I believe it is a psalm where David, the writer, was pleading for deliverance because he is being chased by his own brethren, the Jews, under King Saul and his armies, if you will. And I want you to hear verses 1 through 3 in part as I have it on the board, where he says, "Save me." I want you to hold on to that thought, "Save me. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into the deep waters, where the floods overflow me." Stop for a second. Do you realize the picture that's given? A man is drowning. As I have on top of the chart, the struggles of life are overwhelming. But when we talk about deliverance from God, "Oh, deliver me from the struggles of life," yes. But there's also recognized within this psalm from David a recognition of a need for salvation and redemption from sin and the enormity of sin, where we are separated not only from man, but separated from God. And so this drowning man says, "I cannot find a foothold. I'm drowning one. I'm drowning two. No, it's three, Lord. I'm down. I need you. I am weary with my crying." Now, those of you who've studied the life of David and remember his struggles, you know, he went and lived in the land of the enemy in Moab to get away from his own brethren. He feigned certain things of illness, mentally illness, with the Philistines at one point, because he's afraid of his own brethren. "I am weary in my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Many of us in our day and age struggle in this life. Healthcare is an easy one, but we struggle with finances. We struggle with people who do us wrong. We struggle with worries about our country, our nation, our neighbors, about those who are doing so many foolish things and don't even see it and understand it. Do you know in verse 5 of this psalm, it says, "Oh God, you know my foolishness." What's David talking about? He remembers his sin. "And my sins are not hidden from you, O God." And then verse 18. He says, "Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me." And the psalm in part is talking about the idea of redemption in that which is to come in the Christ. And it's obvious if you read the scriptures, and I'll mention them. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 20. You can read those later. That's not a part of the lesson right now. Whew. The struggles of life are overwhelming. But the enormity of sin is something that you nor I can help you with except God. And only that, by the nature of the death and the burial and the resurrection of him who is the Christ, our Savior. Resurrection is tied to our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, very familiar passage to us, But I'm asking you already, before I read what's on the board, what does verse 20 say? Just hold the thought, okay? Paul argues about the resurrection throughout 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, then neither Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty and vain, because you're still in your sins. He's writing to Christians. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's nothing there. And he adds the statement, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. How sad to believe in something that really doesn't exist. So what does verse 20 say? Put a smile on your face, because now Christ has been raised from the dead. And then here is what most people miss, the first fruits. What's that mean? The first fruits of those who are dead. The resurrection is not just about Jesus. The resurrection is about the resurrection of mankind to deal with God in eternity. And we tried to establish that from the very beginning with reference to John chapter 5. Now, if you want an outline for the lesson, I'll tell you what. Here's the outline in three different ways. That's what the lesson's about. Three easy words. But if that's all you get out of the lesson, you've missed it. You see, the resurrection is a powerful influence and motivation about the way that you will live your life and where you will spend eternity. In three ways. You often hear the passage in John chapter 8, 31 and 32 in part that says, Jesus made the mention of the words, I'll say it his way rather than what I was thinking in my head for a second. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now in reference to this particular lesson, I'm telling you that the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Jesus, gives us freedom from doubt. It gives us freedom from fear. And it gives us, wonderfully, the opportunity for freedom from sin. Now you know the end of the story, so let's just go home. No, not at all. Because we need to talk about these things. The resurrection gives us freedom from doubt, at least in this direction, if you will think about it for just a minute, and reason with God. It is a witness to his deity, the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh. His friends and his foes admitted that Jesus was crucified. They did not doubt that he was crucified. Matter of fact, by the hands of lawless men, they crucified him. They cannot deny and did not deny that on the third day, the tomb was empty. The issue is, how did the tomb become empty? Matthew chapter 28 and verses 11 through 15, significant passage for us to recognize. And this is what I love about the fact of God's word being truth. God's word tells us about the good stuff and the bad stuff, about his own people as well as his enemies. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 28, the scripture reads, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came unto the city and told the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money to these soldiers, this guard, saying, say ye. Now this is the power that demonstrated the influence of the political arm of the day, the chief priests. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the government, in other words, the Roman hierarchy that they had to deal with, Pontius Pilate, etc. Think about the statement herein. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and rid you of any care. Do you realize if they had fallen asleep, guard duty, at the tomb of Jesus, as is purported in this passage, say ye, the penalty was death. But remember, the chief priests gave them money to say certain things. So they took the money, and they did as they were taught, and this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continues to this day. Now, do you know what the sad thing is? There was an empty tomb in part in reference to the idea of a manufactured lie by the powers of religion of the day. Do you know what? That lie continues to this day. Study sometime with the idea of the resurrection of Jesus by non-believers. And one of the things they will do is talk about the swoon theory, where Jesus just fell asleep on the... He swooned, and he was just unconscious for a little while. Never really died on the cross. But there's others who will tell you that... Don't you understand, Gary? Are you so foolish to believe the resurrection? When have you seen anybody resurrected, Gary? Why, nobody believes about such a thing. No doubt those disciples came and they stole the body away. Really? Okay, sure. So if you oppose, there's the witness phrase. Okay, sorry about that. I thought I was there. They manufactured a lie. So if you oppose the resurrection, you are the ones, you see, have to explain something. I believe God's word is truth and tells me the truth about it, both the good, the bad, and the ugly. But if you oppose the resurrection, you have to explain how the disciples overpowered those guards. My dear friends, we're talking about the Roman legion here. We're not talking about Boy Scouts somewhere. We're talking Navy SEALs. We're talking Army Rangers, okay? How did they overpower the guards and remove the stone? Matthew chapter 27, this time in verses 62 through 66. Listen to what it says. Now on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered themselves together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said while he was still alive. Did you notice that when he was still alive presupposes the idea that he's dead? You ever think about that? After 3 days, this deceiver said, I will rise again. Did they understand the message of Jesus? I believe they did. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest happily his disciples come and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have the guard. What guard was sent? The Roman guard. Go and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. You know what they sealed it with? A Roman seal, folks. The guard being with them. What's the significance of that? How in the world did the disciples ever possibly overthrow the guard? Have you ever fought with somebody bigger than you? I have. I helped spare a little girl from the bullying of the football team in high school. And on the back of the bus, they said to me, we'll get you for that. They got me later when I walked in the weight room of the football team. And they began to beat on me. Now you think, I was 4 feet 11 and 100 pounds getting out of high school. It was not the chore of me to beat up on the football team. What's the point? The disciples weren't going to go and overpower the guard, the Roman guard, at the tomb of Jesus. Now, I had a deliverer back then as well. His name was John Bowers. He was a lineman on the football team. Saved my bacon. I have a Savior that saves me from my sin. And I understand the difference. I really do. Would you like to have someone testify on your behalf in reference to an ongoing event? And you say, I have a witness. I have an eyewitness. No, I have two or three eyewitnesses. Wouldn't that be great in a court of law? I believe it would be. But suppose you had 500 witnesses at once. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, really verses 5 through 8, if I can say it this way, the scripture says that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Cephas. It says that he appeared to 500 brethren at once, some of whom are alive until this day. Now, Paul wrote the book of Corinthians about 20, 25 years later. Many of those eyewitnesses were still alive 25 years later. And then it says he appeared to James. And then the Apostle Paul says, then he appeared to me who persecuted the church of God. One verse, two verses, three verses. How many witnesses are there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Even 25 years later. How is it that 500 witnesses more would be mistaken? Then we have to answer the question of why individuals willingly suffered persecution because of their belief about the resurrection. And somebody has to answer that. I've never had anyone answer that question satisfactorily, let alone the others. We're simple. But in 1 Corinthians 15, again, a passage that Paul used as sometimes called the resurrection chapter, speaking about something strange some of our friends in the neighborhood would understand, a discussion about baptism for the dead. Well, that's not our discussion today, another time. But he says in verses 30 through 32, in that discussion, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, they were being persecuted for their beliefs. I protest that by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus as Lord, that I die daily. In other words, he suffered daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What in the world am I doing this for? If all we do is die in this life and it's over. If there is no resurrection of the dead. Eat, drink, and be merry, some say. Because when you die, you're just dead. You lay in the grave and nothing ever happens. Of course, then comes the discussion about how, in fact, we came from amoebas that crawled up out of the ocean and somehow, yeah. How crazy is that? Some people still are ignorant about the creation that is plainly taught in God's Word. So let us go to Acts chapter 4. Now, the question I have for you is, are you a Bible student that understands what takes place in Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5? It talks about the persecution, and in part, it begins with Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are walking into the temple, and there is a man laid at the temple gate for some 40 years. People recognized him. He was a lame man. And as they approached it, this man was begging for alms for some money. And people gave him alms as they entered into the temple. And Peter and John said, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give unto you. Arise and walk. And leaping and jumping for joy, this man enters into the temple because of this miraculous event. You know what it says in chapter 4? They arrested Peter and John for teaching in the name of Jesus because they made the point that this man stands you here whole, not because of me and John, but by the name of the Savior, Jesus the Christ. He's been made whole. That's the argument in chapter 3. What a wonderful chapter it is. In chapter 4, it is the fact that they are arrested, and I'm in chapter 2 now. That doesn't work out very well. But in chapter 4 and verse 18, I want you to notice that in verse 16, the chief priests, etc., say, what shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them, is made known to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Whew. How many times have I used old brother Dennis Hall? Most of you know that in 1992, he had a fall, and he hurt his brainstem, and he became paralyzed and never has been able to talk accurately and walk correctly ever since that day. I have used Dennis in so many different ways and said, somebody come heal him. But can you imagine if you saw Dennis outside in the parking lot on your way in here to worship, and the next thing you know, Dennis comes in leaping and jumping up and down for joy? I'll tell you what, after how many years? 25 years before he's still alive. Of course, God bless Dennis Hall. You would know that something special happened, wouldn't you? And yet, Dennis wasn't one laying at the gate in Acts chapter 3. But the folks in Jerusalem knew who he was, just like you all know Dennis Hall. So in verses 18 through 20, the scripture says these words. And they called them and charged them to not speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you make the judgment. For we cannot speak but the things which we saw and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing, but they had already beaten them. Then the reason I have over here chapter 5 and verses 27 through 32 is because when they came back to the disciples, what did the disciples do? My dear brethren, they had a word of prayer. And in part, the prayer says these words, verse 27. This is part of the prayer, not the whole prayer. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did appoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now I hope you understand the foreordained, God's providential care in reference to bringing forth the Christ. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to do what? To speak the word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitudes of them, that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them And not one of them said that aught of these of the things which he possessed was his own. Oh, I got it out. But they had all things common. What's verse 33 say? With great powers the gospel they gave, and with great power gave the apostles their born witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How important is the resurrection? Somebody has to give an explanation if they believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead, why those individuals were willing to be threatened and beaten for the cause that said Jesus was. No doubt, Jesus was raised, from my perspective of reasoning, especially from the scriptures. Therefore, Jesus' claims are credible. What did he claim? John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Don't ever forget that part. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. You know, Jesus quoted from Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and Matthew 22, I believe it's verse 5. He says, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 63 said, after 3 days, I will rise again. His statements were and are credible to this day. I want to read Luke 24 and verses 6 and 7. Just because to quote passages or to make them on the board doesn't always sit well with me. What is Luke 24? It's the resurrection morning. Go read the whole chapter this afternoon, will you please? Verses 6 and 7, you remember that those who came to the tomb, they were encountered by those who were in dazzling of power, apparently angels, and they said, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now here's my point of reading that, my dear brethren. Remember his words. Remember his words. I have a whole sermon on this, the idea of losing hope. I preach on hope every May for several reasons. Because my hope is a living hope. And there's some very tender things happened to me in the month of May. And I need hope. I need a living hope. What is the basis of our hope? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. About the bruising of the head versus the bruising of the heel. That magnificent prophecy that's not fulfilled until we read about the rest of the Testament. But in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham and how in your seed, not seeds of many, Galatians 3:16 says, but in your seed, as in one seed in particular, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel, folks. And that's the story about how God brought forth his son to die for mankind. But suppose the things that God had planned for mankind through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, and the fact that they were going to bring forth the Christ, that's what they did. Stan's doing a good job talking about that in our study on Wednesday night about the elements surrounding Israel, etc. The covenant, the plan. Suppose it was ruined by those scoundrels who claimed to be God's people turning their back on him and a whoring after idols, so forth and so on. Spiritual adultery on their part. And so God punished the children of Israel and sent them away into captivity according to the covenant that, go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 26, 27, 28, and 29, you'll find out it was written well ahead of time. They're going to go into captivity if they don't keep their word. The covenant that was made in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and continued in those five books of law, etc. So why in the world? Well, what, did I do something there? Did I not read those? How important they are. I went ahead of myself, apparently, in my mind. You know this, overcoming the fear of death. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? 1 Corinthians 15. He begot us again unto a living hope, that's the point I'm trying to make, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His death and his resurrection in relationship without any doubt there. How did I get ahead of myself? Here's the next. This is where I want to be. All the things I just said about Israel, etc. Without Jesus, you see, we're hopeless. The children of Israel were sent away into captivity because of their disobedience to God, and he cleaned them up from their idols and their sins. And in the process of that, he brought them back, three concepts of coming back, just like there were three elements that went into captivity. And when they came back under Ezra, etc., Ezra was a priest. And one of the things that the priest did was teach the law. And in the process of that, he found out in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10 that the people were going back to the same things that they had done wrong, got them into captivity. More specifically, let me read a couple passages. First of all, chapter 9 in verses 1 through 6. When these things were done, the leaders came unto me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. What's the consequence of what was being said therein? We've spoiled the plan of God. We've lost our hope. Now, this is what I believe as you read that. Suppose they didn't make the corrections that they end up making in chapter 9 and 10. I believe that God had a plan that would overcome that, all right? So don't misunderstand me. But what did the people think, those that came to Ezra, and what did Ezra think when he became aware of what the people were doing? And you see, there are people in our day and age that continue to turn from God, and they continue to go astray and think they're right with God, and they're not. Ezra says, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment. You know what that means, grief. I tore my robe and plucked out my hair, my head, and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Why was he astonished? We've destroyed the sea. We've ruined. That's the thought process. Then everyone trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who have been carried away in this captivity. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra was beside himself. Now look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. Should we again break your covenants? He's praying to God. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant and no survivor? That's talking about our living hope in Christ, folks, the messianic promises. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as the remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So, my dear brethren, for just a moment, take away Jesus. Where are you now? You're in your sin, and you have no hope of getting out of it. That would be a devastating blow to us, wouldn't it? Where we are just foolish to be doing what we're doing. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19, 20. Yeah. How foolish are we? But there is Jesus. Listen to what happened in chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. About what? They lost their hope. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel, in spite of all this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those that have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master Ezra, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, Ezra, to teach the people, for we also will be with you and be of good courage and then do it." You know what we need to do, brethren? Stand for the truth in all that we do, because we want one more honest heart to confess to God and go to heaven. Then Ezra rode and made the leaders, the priests, the Levites, and Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. And so they swore an oath. That's a little bit long in that passage, don't you think? Chapter 10 and verse 2. Yet there is hope. Thanks be to God. Can you quote Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and following? In reference to the gospel, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men." You know that some people stop right there. And they say, "Well, everybody gets to go to heaven." That's not what it says. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, instructing us to this intent," the intent of heart, "that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God. There is living hope. So we study passages in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is sometimes referred to as the scheme of redemption, and correctly so, I believe. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I want you to hear the words about the blessings that are in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," where? In Christ. "Even as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world." Boy, isn't that great. Like, everybody gets to go to heaven, right? He goes on to say that God chose us in him that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Now go down to read verse 7. In whom, speaking of the Christ, we have our redemption through his blood, and we have proclaimed it this morning. Thanks be to God. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that we just spoke about in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Now go with me to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. I really want to center on this again, making the relationship between his death, his burial, and his resurrection significant in our minds today as we speak of the glorious resurrection. Verse 3, or are you ignorant that all of us, he's writing to Christians, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Do you realize that your resurrection into a new life away from sin is based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? I believe you do. But he says it plainly, doesn't it? Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk. I just looked at my notes and stuff to think what I really want to emphasize here. That we might walk in newness of life. How is that? Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, so forth and so on. And live soberly and righteously in this present world. You see, that's what that's all talking about, in harmony with the Scriptures. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, you see that the body of sin should be put away, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sins once, but the life that he lives unto God. Even so, reckon yourselves now to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again. So that we, his death, his resurrection, so that we might live in a new life. Baptism's power needs to be recognized. Not many of us are unfamiliar with what it says importantly about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 and 22, partially quoted here. You see, resurrection, freedom from sin. Baptism's power is in the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, which also after a true likeness doth also now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. You remember how I've taught you about not but construction in contrast in the Scriptures as a expression of a literary expression. Not this, but that is always the emphasis on the but. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. How? Wait a minute. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see the connection? I believe you do. I believe you do. Freedom from sin. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. This ought to be one of our all-time favorite passages for everyone that claims the name of Christ in any capacity. Because there's an element of suffering that comes with being a Christian. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in whatever verse I have there, 9. Speaking of that I may gain Christ, Paul says, and be found in him, listen carefully, not this but that, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, speaking of the law of Moses, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. The concept of knowing Jesus in this passage is to have an intimate fellowship relationship with him that doesn't have to do with pie and cookies. It has to do with his blood and his death and his burial and his resurrection to live the way he wants us to live. That I may know him. This is our fellowship hall. That I may know him and I may know the intimate understanding of the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death. What do we mean, conformed unto his death? We put away sin in baptism. That's what it means. If by any means, Paul says, I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And he's talking about the good one to be with God in heaven. And he says, boy, I'm not perfect yet, but I press on that I may lay hold on that which Jesus died for in the end of that chapter. My dear brethren, the resurrection, go back to Psalm 69 with me in verses 13 through 18 and listen again to that man, David, in that case, who is drowning. He is drowning. And verse 13 through 18 says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O God. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of these deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth over me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. This is the New King James Version. And the word loving kindness, I was taught in college a long time ago, comes from a Hebrew word that says kesef love, covenant love. I have to do the research to verify that. But I like it from the nature of the thought. Your loving kindness, your covenant love with me, I believe is a good thing to think about therein. Hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from me, your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw near to my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know, sometimes I think of one of my enemies as my willingness to sin. Think about that for a while. Now turn with me to a final psalm, and I'll talk about a couple things and we'll close the lesson. Thank you for your kind attention. I mean that sincerely. I'm a little emotional over the last few weeks because I've suffered the death of my friends and my brethren. It's emotional. Without the Lord, it would be devastating. Thanks be to God. The glorious resurrection. Which one of us is at least not familiar with Psalm 23? You can probably repeat it easily from your mind. You'll remember it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still and calm waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they are a comfort to me. Now this is the best part of all. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Do you realize what the table that's being talked about there? It's talking about a victory table. Before we even fight the enemy, we have the assurance of victory in Jesus Christ. We sing songs all the time, victory in Jesus. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about that. You anoint my head with oil, and thereby my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A monstrous psalm that most people are aware of, the words, especially different parts of it. But here's the question. Are you so ignorant to believe that the Lord is your shepherd, but you're not following him? You're not listening to his voice? You're not doing what he says? We used Acts chapter 17 and verses 29 through 31 that in part says these words, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And I made this statement. Sometimes people are very confused about that ignorance part. This is the ignorance part. There was a time when God had not fully revealed himself to mankind before the New Testament, before the Christ came. But with reference to his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, he has fully revealed himself. There is no other Messiah coming. The Lord has come. There's no excuse, is the point. And he has given us assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. That he will judge the world in righteousness. That's all in that verse. Now we started with John chapter 5, 28 and 29. That says, do not marvel at this, but there will come a time when all that are in the graves will be raised toward eternal life. But those who have done good unto a resurrection in glory with the Christ and with God. But those who have done evil unto condemnation away from God. That's the plain teaching of that passage. So are you willing to listen to Jesus as your shepherd? And you are but a sheep who needs his care and his leadership. Then hear what he has to say. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Except you repent, you will die in your sins. You will perish in the same way with sin. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. It says it plainly. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. Who said that? Jesus said that. Matthew 28 and verse 20, concerning those who he said, go and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. And lo, I'll be with you till the end of the age. I love Job because back in the days of what was referred to as the patriarchal age, in Job 19 and verse 25, Job said these words, I know that my Redeemer lives. May God bless us, every one of us, with the ability to say those words and mean it because Jesus is our Lord and he is indeed our shepherd and he is the Christ who died for us and shed his blood that we might be saved. Subject to his invitation, not mine, let it be known, come forward while we stand and while we sing the song selected, because he arose.